The day is over and you're driving home from work. You turn on the radio and you hear a blurb about a village in India where some villagers have died suddenly, strangely, of a flu that has never been seen before. It's not influenza, but three or four fellows are dead. Some doctors are going over to investigate. You don't think much about it, but on Sunday, coming home from church, you hear another radio spot that says it's not three villagers, it's 30,000. CNN announces the doctors from the Center for Disease Control are heading over to India to investigate. By Monday, when you get up, it's the lead story. It's not just India, but Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iran. It's the lead story on every radio and television show in your area. The disease has been coined the mystery flu. The president makes a public announcement that he and everyone else at the White House are praying for the people suffering from the mystery flu. Shortly after that, the president of France makes an announcement that shocks Europe. He is closing their borders. No flights will be allowed into France from India, Pakistan, Iran, or any of the countries where the mystery flu has been identified. That night, you watch CNN before you go to bed. Your jaw hits your chest when a weeping French woman appears on the screen. She sobs. There's a man lying in the hospital in Paris dying of the mystery flu. The reporter informs viewers of the symptoms. No signs of anything the first week, followed by 4 days of fever, chills, and difficult breathing, then death. Britain closes its borders, but not before the mystery flu is reported in Southampton, Northampton, and Liverpool. It's Tuesday morning when the President of the United States makes the following announcement. Due to national security risks, all flights to and from Europe and Asia have been canceled. If your loved ones are overseas, I'm sorry. They cannot come back until we find a cure for the disease. On Wednesday night at a church prayer meeting, somebody runs in from the parking lot and urges, "Turn on the radio, turn on the radio." While the church listens to a little transistor radio through a microphone placed in front, the announcement is made. Two women are lying in a Long Island hospital dying from the mystery flu. Within hours, the mystery flu sweeps across the country, Massachusetts, Florida, Arizona, and California. The Center for Disease Control is working around the clock trying to find an antidote. Nothing is working. Finally, the news breaks. The code has been broken. A vaccine can be made. It's going to require the blood of somebody who has not yet been infected. Through the emergency broadcasting network, people are asked to make their way to the local hospitals and have their blood type checked. Hospitals will provide further instructions. When you and your family get to the hospital Friday night, there's a long line. Doctors and nurses are busily pricking fingers and taking blood, labeling and cataloging everything. They check your blood, your wife's, and your kids. You're told to wait in the parking lot with the others. You stand silently among a sea of people. Breaking the silence, a young man comes out of the hospital yelling a name and waving a clipboard. He yells it again. Your son tugs on your jacket and says, "Daddy, that's me." Quickly, they take your boy inside. "Wait a minute, hold it," you insist. As you follow them into the hospital, the doctor informs you, "We think he's got the right type. His blood is clean. His blood is pure." 5 tense minutes later, doctors and nurses come to you crying and hugging one another. Some are even laughing. It's the first time you've seen anybody laugh in a week. One of the doctors shakes your hands and says, "Thank you, sir. Your son's blood type is perfect. It's clean. It's pure. And we can now make the vaccine." As word begins to spread across the parking lot, people are weeping with joy, praying and laughing. Then the gray-haired doctor pulls you and your wife aside and he says, "May we see you for a moment? We didn't realize that the donor would be a minor and we need you to sign a consent form." You begin to sign, but then you notice that the space on the form stating the number of pints to be taken is empty. "How many pints?" you ask. The doctor's smile fades. Quickly, he said, "We had no idea it would be a little child. We were not prepared. We need it all." We're talking about the whole world here. We really do need it all. But can't you give him a transfusion, you plead? I'm sorry, if we had clean blood, we would. Please, will you sign? In numb silence, you do sign. Gently, the doctor asks, would you like to have a moment with him before we begin? You walk back to the room where he sits on a table asking, Daddy, Mommy, what's going on? You take his hands and say, Son, your mommy and I love you. We would never, ever let anything happen to you that just didn't have to be. Do you understand that? The doctor returns and says, I'm sorry. We've got to get started. People all over the world are dying. You leave, but you can hear your son asking, Dad, Dad, why me? The next week, during the ceremony to honor your son, some folks sleep through it. Some come with a pretentious smile, and you know that they only pretend to care. Others don't come at all because they've gone to the lake fishing. During the ceremony, you want to jump up and say, my son died. Don't you care? Well, we've gathered today because we care that the Son of God shed his blood for our sins. We've taken time out of work, school, other obligations, in the rain now looking like snow, to come. Jesus had a miraculous birth. Jesus did many wonderful works, and Jesus spoke some incredible words, the words of life, but the focal point of all of his life was his death, the atoning death on Calvary. The Australian scholar Graham Scroggie was right when he said, if you cut the Bible anywhere, it bleeds. All of it predicts Christ. If you cut where Abraham is written about, it bleeds. He foreshadows the death of Jesus by the giving of his son Isaac. If you cut it in the life of Moses, it bleeds, because Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness that prefigured Christ. If you open it up in the Psalms, it bleeds. David in Psalm 22, in a detailed way, writes about crucifixion before it was even invented. If you cut it in the book of Isaiah, it bleeds, because he writes about the suffering servant, as we just read in Isaiah chapter 53. The Bible centers around this, the atonement of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. In the New Testament, there are four chapters that are devoted to writing about the first 30 years of Jesus' life. 85 chapters deal with the last 3.5 years. Of those 85 chapters, 29 are written about just the last week of his life. And of those 29 chapters, 13 speak about the last day of his life, the crucifixion, the cross, his suffering. 579 verses in all four Gospels speak of the death of Christ. Revelation chapter 13, Jesus is called the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. It was God's plan from the very beginning. And just as all pre-New Testament history looks forward to the Lamb coming, all post-New Testament history looks back to that event. In fact, in heaven, when we worship God around the throne, we're going to see the Lamb. John saw a Lamb as though it had been slain in heaven, in the brilliance of God's glory. And just as Jesus rose from the dead with wounds still on his body, and he told Thomas, go ahead, touch the wounds. Put your hand in the side. See that it's me. And he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven that way. I believe you're going to see him that way in heaven. I believe that the only work of man that we will see in heaven are the marks of crucifixion. And that's the testimony throughout history. This is how much God loved people, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. We know that crucifixion was invented by the Persians. It was born out of a pantheistic belief that the earth was so sacred that a criminal should not defile it by dying on it. So they would raise a criminal above the earth, on a pole. Other barbarians took up crucifixion, and finally the Romans sort of honed it to their fine art of killing insurrectionists, murderers. By the time of Jesus Christ, 30,000 men in Israel alone had been crucified. Jesus was not the only one who was put on a cross, but he's the only one history remembers that was put on a cross, because he bore our iniquities. The sin of the world was placed upon him. And when anybody today thinks of the cross, they don't think of 30,000 other Israelis. They think of Jesus Christ, who bore our sins. Now, it's common that when men would be crucified, that they would spew out the foulest language possible. It was such a foul death that it seemed like the only adequate expression was all sorts of foul language to protest that kind of a death. And yet Jesus' first words were, "Father, forgive them." Jesus' second words to the thief were, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." Jesus' third saying to his mother, "Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Thinking in human compassion for those that he was leaving behind. Then we get to a period that I think, on a day like this, it's fitting to read in Matthew chapter 27, the darkness that came upon the land. Verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him.' Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." When Jesus was born, the skies were lit up. The glory of the Lord shone round about those angelic messengers that proclaimed his birth to the shepherds in Bethlehem. And yet, the first miraculous sign that occurs at the death of the Son of God is not light, but it is darkness. In fact, it is a darkness that covers the land. And some ancient writings that we have bear witness to the fact that it was widespread, not just over Jerusalem, but over other parts of the Roman Empire, perhaps even universal. Darkness hovered, covered the land. The Greek word is eclipo. We get the word eclipse from it, but it was hardly an eclipse like we're aware of, or a sandstorm. It was some supernatural darkness that lasted from noon to 3 o'clock. 3 hours, from the sixth hour in ancient reckoning to the ninth hour. We're not told about the darkness as to why it was dark. We can only piece some things together and guess why there was darkness over the land that day. It could be that it was a darkness of secrecy. Because back in the Old Testament, once a year on Yom Kippur, the priest would enter into the tabernacle and go behind the veil that separated. And in darkness and in secrecy alone, he would offer up the blood sacrifice for the atonement of the sins of the people. And while Jesus' life was spent in the public for 30 years, 33 and a half years, the last 3 hours of his life was spent in darkness and secrecy, this holy transaction of atonement between the Father and the Son, all alone as the high priest for our sins. It also could be a darkness of wickedness, could symbolize that, since in the scripture, darkness is a symbol of sin, of wickedness. What was the first creative act God ever did? Dispel darkness. He said, "Let there be light." And he got rid of the darkness, the literal physical darkness. But it also is a symbol of evil. The Bible talks about walking in darkness as those who live in sin. The old sin nature has taken control, and a life in darkness is a life that is lived in wickedness. Then as Christians, we're told to put on off the unfruitful works of darkness and to walk in the light as he is in the light. And so the darkness at the cross was sort of symbolic, was it not? That this is the day, this is the hour, this is the time that darkness rules. Even as Jesus approached the cross and he said to some of the leaders on the way to the cross, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus was called the light of the world. And this is the world's attempt to extinguish the light, because men love darkness rather than light. Then third, this could be a darkness of judgment. It's interesting that there is a passage in the Babylonian Talmud, one of the holy books of the Jews, that said darkness is used by God to judge the world for an extremely wicked sin. An example of that would be the ninth plague in Egypt. Darkness for 3 days covered the land. Another example is in the future tribulation period. The fifth bowl of judgment that's poured out is poured out on the throne of the Antichrist, and his kingdom becomes full of darkness. And the prophets, in predicting the future judgment of the tribulation, Joel says it's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. The prophet Amos likewise said, "It will be a day of darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it." The greatest wickedness of man was to put the Son of God on the cross. As Peter said in the book of Acts, "You by your wicked hands have crucified and slain him." And this is then the darkness of judgment upon man for the sin. Notice, though, that there's a cry that broke the darkness in verse 46 of what we just read. About the ninth hour, it's about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. So he didn't say this in a way that people had to say, "What did he say?" It was a guttural scream. The Greek word is the same word used often in Greek literature of the roar of a lion. A guttural scream, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I can't think of any lonelier cry than that. Just the word forsaken is a desperate word. Why have you deserted me? Why have you forsaken me? Now, if I were to take a show of hands, which I will not, and ask, are there any people here that know what it's like to be forsaken? Do any of you know what it's like to be deserted? I know that some hands would go up. You would point to an episode in your life when a spouse left you, or a parent left you, or a friend betrayed you. But no one here knows what it's like to be abandoned by God, to be forsaken by God. My God, said Jesus, why have you forsaken me? It's interesting that this is the only time Jesus ever addressed his Father not as Father, but as God. In fact, this so boggled the mind of Martin Luther that he went into days of seclusion to figure it out. And he said he came back more confused than when he went into seclusion. Some mysterious separation at the death of the Son of God that caused this separation from the Father in intimate fellowship. Now, there had already been a partial separation. With the incarnation, just becoming a man, there was a separation. Paul said in Philippians, he emptied himself. He poured himself out and became a man. And so the glory that he once had with the Father was not there like it was before the incarnation. Then there was more of a separation as time went on and his friends started leaving him. Judas betrayed him, got up in the middle of the Last Supper and left. The disciples fled in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter then went on to deny Jesus Christ, even knowing him 3 times. And there's this gradual forsaking. At the same time, he still had the Father. While he predicted the disciples leaving, he still had the fellowship of the Father. In fact, he said, "The hour is coming when you will be scattered and leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Yet this cry comes, and it's not, "Peter, why have you forsaken me?" It's not, "Judas, what happened, man? What went wrong? Why did you forsake me?" It's, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why was he forsaken? Because, as we read in Isaiah when we began the service, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's why. And Habakkuk, the prophet, said, God is too pure to behold evil. He didn't look upon that sin. There was a separation. Paul put it like this. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Simply put, he took your place. He took your place. Substitution. That's why when I first heard the gospel, really heard the gospel, the day that I gave my heart to Christ, and I was being told about this substitution, that God was willing to give his best, his son, and that he wants me to give him my life. All I could think is, God, you're getting a rotten deal. Why would you want us? Why would you give your son for us? And that's the mystery of the cross. It's the mystery of love. God loved the world so much that he did this. The cross then became the loneliest place for Jesus Christ. It was bad enough to have the Romans arrest him and put a crown of thorns and put those on his brow and then get beaten by a Roman scourge and have parts of his beard plucked out, as the scripture says, to be mocked and spat upon, and the crowds jeered him and the leaders did the same. But this is the ultimate. There's the separation of fellowship for this period of time, as the Father did not look upon his Son. And he said, why have you forsaken me? However, this is where it becomes good news. This is where, just at its worst, it looks like it's the worst possible news. As we look at it from our perspective, this is the best news. He was forsaken, folks, so that you never would have to be forsaken. God forsook his only son so that you could become his child, and he could say to you, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll always have fellowship with you as long as you want it. The writer of Hebrews said, be content with what you have, because God has said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. So there was darkness over the land, and yes, there was relational darkness over the Lord, but it's that darkness that enables you to live in the light. And that's why we're so happy to celebrate this. That's why with such gratitude we come, and we're glad to take time out of our week. We're glad to weather the snow and the rain of whatever season of the year this is. We don't quite know. We're glad to celebrate because of what it means. Jesus will never forsake you. Father, we're so honored to be gathered. We're so honored to have the privilege to honor the Son, because all of the Bible points toward this act of substitution, of atonement, of vicarious atonement, substitutionary atonement. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Him who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What an exchange, what a deal. And you gave the blood of your Son for the sins of the world, and that includes ours. Lord, I pray that this week, because of these meditations, these truths today, that we would walk away with a sense of joy and yet a sense of sobriety, of realizing this is what sin can do. This is what sin does. It kills the Son of God. A sacrifice must be made, and we would see the utter sinfulness of sin and desire more and more to turn from it and to live in light and holiness with you. Thank you, Lord, that you'll never leave or forsake us. And Father, we would pray for anyone who happened to come to this service today by invitation of a friend, or they have come out of curiosity, but they have not yet made Jesus Christ the Lord and Savior of their lives, that today they would say yes to him. They would surrender and have that blood of the precious Son of God wash over their lives and make them brand new. And as we continue to pray, if there's anyone who happens to be with us today, You've come. You're not quite sure if you're saved. You're not sure that if you were to die, you'd be in the kingdom of God. But you're willing to turn from what you know is sinful, and you're ready to turn to Jesus Christ as Savior, who will wash you and make you fit for the kingdom. I'd like you to indicate that right now by raising your hand. And as I see your hand, I'll acknowledge you and we'll pray for you as we continue. Anybody at all? Just raise your hand up. Say, yep, I want to receive Christ today. God bless you. Toward the back, in the middle. Anyone else? Raise it up high so I can see it. Father, we pray for these. In the balcony, I see your hands. Lord, these who have come to the cross to embrace the work that Jesus did for them and to be changed by you. And Lord, I pray that as they make Jesus the King of their lives, the Savior of their soul, and they turn their lives to Him, they would experience, Lord, a whole new meaning of Good Friday and Easter as they experience your life. Wherever you're seated, if you raised your hand, would you just make that holy transaction with God right now and just in your own way, from your own heart, in sincerity, say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Thank you for sending Jesus to pay the price for my sins. I now give you my life. I desire to live for you. Help me to do that. I turn from my sin. I turn to you. And fill me with your Holy Spirit to live a life pleasing to you. In Jesus' name.